So this is going to be Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 3 to 11 for a sermon I've entitled, God Disciplines His Children. And here's what it says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short while, it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, for me as a pastor, I don't think there's anything that's more exciting than watching people get saved. First reason that's thrilling is because you never know who it's going to happen to next. It might be that person that you've prayed for year after year, who's heard the gospel sermon after sermon without responding, and yet all of a sudden one day something jolts in their mind. God opens their heart, and they come to see the treasure that it is. I mean, what a thrill to have those kind of longings for someone to be saved, to actually be fulfilled. I know a woman a number of years ago, she's gone now, but she prayed for her husband for 53 years that he would become a believer, and oh, how thrilled she was when it actually happened. He had Alzheimer's at the time, and yet there was such a change in him. She said that the joy of that experience would have been worth 100 years of prayer to her. Now, oftentimes, though, there's a person will hear the gospel maybe just once or twice and respond to it. Jesus was right when he said the wind blows and you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going to. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You just don't know who God is going to save next. But I have to tell you, nearly as wonderful to me as watching people get saved is the excitement that new Christians have after they're saved. Like a kid with a shiny new toy. Experience of forgiveness and new life. They just got to tell somebody what happened to them. They're so zealous. But I noticed that over time, the enthusiasm starts to wane, the newness is gone, and the reality of just what it means to be a Christian begins to sink in. You find that your struggle to overcome sin is going to be a long one. Prayers for things that you know would help you seem to go unanswered. There's also rejection by family and ridicule by friends. It doesn't take long to realize that there's a cost to being a Christian. Suzanne and I made friends with a pastor and his wife a number of years ago at a conference. John told us that when he became a Christian at 21 years of age, they asked him to give his testimony in church, which he did. Within 2 weeks, both his father and his pregnant wife were dead. Welcome to the Christian life, John. I guess it's understandable then why Christians sometimes begin to entertain doubts in their mind. I mean, when I became a Christian, I thought my troubles would go away. Now it seems I have more than ever. If I'm doing what's right, why are everything seem to be going wrong? What purpose could God possibly have in making me go through this? It was to struggling believers that the author wrote this letter. It started out well, and yet over the years, because of rejection and suffering and ridicule, they were beginning to grow colder in their love for God. Their convictions were beginning to give way, and they were drifting away from Christ. They were actually, as I said, considering going back to Judaism. Well, it's to people like these that the author writes to encourage and to warn. To warn because to abandon Christ is to abandon God, and to encourage because whatever we face, by faith, we can't overcome it. This section is written to encourage. Here we find the author telling that the difficulties that come into our life are not evidence that God no longer cares for us, but rather that we're truly his children. Hardships and suffering are used by God to discipline and shape us into the people that He wants us to be. And since this text tells us, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, it's important that you and I have clear understanding of why and how God disciplines us so that we don't give up and give in when those times come. So why don't we pray and see what God has for us this morning in His Word. Our Father and God, I ask for grace and mercy and You would help us, Lord, break down barriers of anything that would stand in the way from You speaking to us this morning through Your Word. Help me to speak the Word accurately. Help people to hear it eagerly. And help us to abide by it so that it might transform our lives and bring us great joy and honor to Your Son. For we ask in His name. Amen. Christian, whether you want it or not, whether you expect it or not, whether you accept it humbly or grumble when it comes, hardships and suffering are going to come into your life. It might be health problems, financial issues, a spouse who abandons you, a loved one who's taken from you. It might be a hard job or a hard life. However it comes, whatever form it takes, you're going to face pain and suffering. And how well you handle it is determined primarily by what you know and believe about this experience. How do you make it through? How do you persevere? And by the way, plenty of people don't. What do you need to know and what should you do? The text answers these questions. Well, first thing we need to do then when facing hardships and suffering is, this is our first point, consider what Jesus went through. This is verses 3 to 4. By the way, growing up, whenever I would complain about something and the way things were going, my dad had a standard response. It was this, it could be worse. I didn't like hearing that, but I think it was true. Whatever amount of pain or suffering we've gone through, aren't there other people, including God's people, who have gone through so much more? I had the blues because I had no shoes until I saw the man who had no feet. I like to ask people sometimes, if God were to take all the suffering in the world and gather it all up and then redistribute it evenly, would you have more suffering or less? I think all of us here would have to say more. One of the reasons I get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine is to help me keep things in perspective. Now, our authors just listed a number of ways God's people went through suffering before us. He mentioned mocking and scourging, yes, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and put to death with a sword. But the ultimate example he gives of suffering is Jesus himself who endured the cross. The author wants us to, verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, these Hebrew Christians, let's not minimize what they had gone through. They had been rejected and mocked, and we learned earlier that they had their property forcefully taken from them. But they hadn't been beaten or martyred, and none of us have. Here, the author tells us that none of us have experienced anything like Jesus has. He's the one who was called to experience suffering at its worst. And Jesus sets the example for his suffering people. Anything that you can think of, and any person that you know, no matter how difficult their experience, is not one millionth of what Jesus went through on that cross when he suffered for us. Well, the second thing you need to know or do when you face these kind of sufferings is to remember that's an expression of God's love. That's verses 4 to 5, or 5 to 6. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to remember things. You know? Sometimes your mind actually begins to slip, like with dementia. I recall a woman I heard about who went to visit, I think it was her mother or aunt, in the nursing home, and her mother was pretty far gone with Alzheimer's, but she went up to her and she leaned into her and she said, "Do you know who I am?" And her aunt looked at her and said, "No, but if you ask at the desk, they can tell you who you are." Now we laugh a little, but that's when it's not too serious, how tragic it is when a person doesn't remember their own child or their spouse. Our author is concerned that these people had forgotten something. They'd forgotten that the Bible has already spoken about suffering as discipline from God. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he receives. What is the discipline of the Lord? It's all the difficulties, hardships, sufferings that come into your life to sift you and to shape you into the person that God wants you to be. Now, what does it mean to regard it lightly? Well, it means to underestimate its value in your life. To view things the way Esau did his birthright. You remember how that worked? He came in, I'm famished. And Jacob's cooking something. He says, what do you got there? Well, I got some stew. Well, give me a bowl of it. Okay, I'll give you a bowl if you give me your birthright. Birthright? Well, I suppose that doesn't sound like a bad deal. The birthright was the blessing from God. The right to have twice the amount that his brother did in the inheritance. And so Esau, with his big gut, sat down, stuffed his gullet, got up, burped, walked away, and the scripture said he had no clue what he had done. So regard it as lightly. See, it is of no value. What about fainting? He means to wither away under it, to give in to it, to lose heart. You ever seen those fainting goats? Saw that on a YouTube clip. My daughter showed that to me a number of years ago. There are these little goats that, you know, you chase them or something startles them. They're small goats, like pygmy goats, and they freeze up like this, and all of a sudden they fall over and they start to shake. By the way, if evolution is true, that was the massive blunder in evolution. You know, I mean, the lion's coming up, you know, and there you go. You know what I'm saying is when these things come, don't freeze up. Don't fall over when hard things come. Don't start thinking to yourself, God must not really love me. Those thoughts are from a doubting heart and the whispers of the devil. Did God not love Jesus because he had to suffer? Perish the thought. And the fact that you suffer as a believer is not evidence that God doesn't love you. According to these verses, it's evidence that he does love you. Now, I have to tell you, folks, though, sometimes the discipline that comes into our life is for our own sins. You go to the bar all the time after you get saved, you're going to find out that God has ordained for you to lose your license and end up in jail. If you handle your money poorly, living beyond your means, you will end up losing everything to teach you not to be a covetous person. Consider David. He committed adultery and murder. God forgave his sin, but he made David go through some horrible things to see the horror of his sin. Did God bring David through this discipline because he hated him or because he loved him? What about the Corinthians? You know how they were going. They were Americans. That's what they were. And they got together. You know, it's supposed to be a communion where people of all races and backgrounds, financial situations, come with a common meal and then share in this experience as a reminder that Christ had died for all of them. And people were coming there, and they were having the poor people sit out in the atrium as they sat in the nice tables. And they would have some people start eating right away. Other people were coming. When they got there, there was no food. You know, my wife said to me the other day, you're always worried you would not have enough food for potluck and stuff like that. Yeah, I am worried about stuff like that. You know, occasionally, you go to a potluck, and that's why I like to, at least at the potlucks, not at the prayer and fasting, but at the potlucks, I like to go towards the end because I'm always worried we're going to have visitors and there won't be enough left. You know, and that's what they were doing. And some people were getting drunk at communion. And God took care of it. Some of them got very, very ill. And other ones died. God took their life. Listen to why God did it. Paul tells them. He said, but if we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. God deals with believers when we sin now so that we'll repent so we don't end up in final judgment and condemnation. He loves us enough to bring us up short in our sins. Now, other times, though, I have to tell you, folks, you have this kind of suffering and struggles not because of something you do wrong, but because of what you did right. The apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel, but yet they rejoiced because they were considered to be worthy to suffer for the gospel. Sometimes I have to tell you, these kind of disciplines come in our life just so we'd get our priorities straight. You know, left to ourselves, we just naturally forget about God. When things go well, you know, I just got other things that I have to do. But my, how when the bottom falls out. How when the report comes back negative to you. Or when all of a sudden you're facing the possibility of losing your job, then we have time for prayer again, don't we? I don't know, if you're like me, you struggle to keep your mind on prayer. But I'm willing to bet no one who's ever had a loved one laying before them, hanging before life and death, is like this, nodding off when, you know, falling asleep when they're praying to the Lord. Our problem is that all sunshine makes a desert spiritually as well. That's why so few Americans get saved. That's why there's so little holiness among American Christians. Because our life is just way, way too easy. I remember reading a story. It was a pastor in Brazil. And there was a guy who had been coming to this church, and he stopped coming. He wasn't coming regularly anymore. And so the pastor went out to visit him. This guy lived in what they call the barrios, you know, just really a dump, you know. And people live in cardboard shacks. And when he was confronted by the pastor, the guy was a believer, and he repented. He said, you know, it's my own fault. I came into some money, and since I did, I put a corrugated metal on my roof and fixed it up a little. I guess I've been so concerned about my house that I really forgot about the Lord. Now, if that isn't a rebuke to Americans, I don't know what in the world is. To me, one of the most amazing things of God's grace is that any American can go to heaven. Well, God does it sometimes just to get our priorities straight. Well, the third thing you need to remember when you're going through times like this is you need to know that it is evidence that we do belong to God. Have you ever heard that old saying, you know, if you were on trial for being a Christian, what evidence would they have? Would it be enough to convict you? What evidence would they bring forward? Now, no doubt if you are a Christian, they could bring forward evidence and say, well, this guy goes to Bible studies and prayer, attends church. If you talked about God a lot at work and you're excited about it, that'd be evidence. Showing that He is your Lord by actually obeying Him, that would be very strong evidence that you are truly a Christian. But I wonder, who would bring forth suffering as evidence that you're actually a Christian? And yet the Bible says it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Here we're told that suffering is actually evidence that we are the children of God. It says in 7 and 8, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons. Somebody asked me once, quite a few years ago, they said, you know, why do I have to take this hard path when so many of my other Christian friends don't seem to have to go through any of this? I remember when I responded to the person, I said, you know, the first thing you need to remember is that God has an individual, tailor-made plan for each of His children. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and He told Peter about how he was going to die? Peter, sometime when you're older, they're going to take you and they're going to lead you away in a place you don't want to go. They're going to take your arms and stretch you out. He's talking about crucifixion. As a kid, when I would read that, I always thought, oh, how horrible it is to tell him that he's going to die that way. That isn't the point. Jesus told them that it's a reassurance. Peter, you denied me three times. When the end comes, you're going to stand firm. They're actually going to crucify you. Now, I don't know if Peter got all the good news out of it at the time. Maybe he just heard the bad news because he turned and he said, well, yeah, what about him? John. By the way, this isn't John's gospel. John remembered him doing this. He said, what about him? And Jesus gave Peter the answer that your parents used to give you when you started saying, well, what about Billy or what about Fred or whatever? If I, you know, I'm not talking to Billy now. So what he said to him, he said, Peter, if I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. You worry about Peter. By the way, you know, Christians, they were dumb back then like we are now, because people ran with that. Oh, do you know what? Did you hear what Jesus just said? John isn't going to die until he comes back. And John said, that's not what he said. He didn't say that he would remain, but if I want him to remain. So John is 97 years old. He's getting, you know, he's getting all old and wriggly and stuff like that. And I don't even know if wriggly is a word, but that's what he was. He's getting that way, and the people are like, oh, Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to die soon. Die, man. Jesus is coming. No. Evidently, the press wasn't always good then either. So, but the point that's being made is this. God has a plan for your life, not somebody else's life. What He does with somebody else is really, it's your concern to pray for them, but, you know, don't look around, because the tendency when you're in suffering is, why don't they have to go through it? Why does their life get to go back to normal and mine's over? Do you remember I told you this years ago? A guy who was a friend of mine at the time, he lived over in Bram. He was nosy. They had a neighbor, a house, and it had grass growing up there, and he never saw anyone there. No one came by to mow the grass, the house, old house and all that. So he started looking around the house, and as a nosy burglar, he broke into the garage. He found a way to just kind of go in there. And when he walked into the garage, he saw sitting there in the garage a 1973 Duster. This is for the guys. And the thing was almost looked new. Well, that piqued his curiosity. So he got into the house. And when he got into the house, there was dust on everything. But there were like papers and magazines from 1973. This was like in 1995, 97, whatever it was. And the calendar was 1973. What he found out was the woman who had lived in the house had gone into the nursing home. And she had eventually died. The son still owned the house. He didn't do anything with it. It had sat there year after year after year. He never cleaned it out, never did anything with it. It just stopped in time. Now, that's how you lose a spouse, a child, something dramatic, and what will happen emotionally is it'll feel like everybody gets to keep pulling, you know, the parts off the calendar, but you're stuck in 1973. But that's not evidence that God doesn't love you. I mean, be honest with yourself. You tell me, what have you learned more through? The easy times in your life or the hard times? What were the times you drew closer to Jesus? Was it when you could barely go on because you said, God, I can't do this anymore? Or was it when they're bursting bubbles and champagne? I don't see many people at New Year's Eve's party going, hey, praise Jesus, we're glad we're here. But you'll find people at funerals with their heads bowed saying, oh God, how am I going to handle this? Know that it's actually evidence that we belong to God. You see, God is preparing you, Christian, for His coming kingdom to reign with Christ. Is it so surprising that He would test us and make us go through things to prepare us for that day? I mean, the Marines, you know, they make them go through boot camp. Why? Just because they like to do that? No, it's to prepare them for the ordeal that's about to come. By the way, preparing for the kingdom, I was telling my wife just this morning that I watched a video yesterday. A guy, you know, this is one of those programs. The guy had done some study and found out that the present royal family should not be the royal family. You see, back in the 1400s, 1300s, wherever it was, you know, there was laws on the book that no illegitimate child could take the throne. Well, one of the people who took the throne later on was shown to be an illegitimate child, which means that all the descendants afterwards who sat on the throne were not legitimate. That explains a lot. By the way, Henry VIII wouldn't have been legitimate, which means they probably would have still been a Catholic country. Well, this guy traced it down. And, you know, England, they're nutty about keeping their genealogies. He traced it down. He found the real heir. It's a guy in Australia, in the outback. He looks like Skipper from Gilligan's Island. Went out and talked to this guy, and he said, you know, and he didn't believe it, but the guy didn't know he was in a royal line. He said, I got my chart, and they compared them, and they were the same chart, so they were actually accurate. And he said, see here, this one wasn't legitimate. So it should have gone to this one, who was your great, 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 whatever. He said, did you know that you're the rightful heir to the throne? He said, well, what do you know about that? He's laughing about it a little bit. And they asked him, they said, you know, would you, you know, I mean, if the queen finally stepped down, would you make a play for the throne? Oh, no, I don't think so. He said, I got a good family here and friends, and I'd rather stay here. The problem is for us, you guys, we can't stay here. We are going to inherit thrones. Is it so amazing that God would prove us, test us, make us go through things so that we're prepared? Why do the wicked seem to prosper, you say, though? Why do they go out on their yachts drinking their martinis with no care in the world? Because that's all they're going to get. It will end with them sailing into a lake of fire and drinking from a bottomless cup of sorrow. God disciplines us because we're His children. That's evidence that we're His children. John Perkins, the African-American pastor, powerful speaker when I heard him, he wrote a book entitled Let Justice Roll Down. He tells of his father and the day that he deserted him as a boy. It's a sad story. Listen to his words. I knew that Daddy was going away without me, but I still didn't turn back. So once more, he came back and whooped me one last time. Just then, my auntie came up. She must have missed me and followed me after me. I stood there between the two of them. Neither one said anything. Then she took me by the hand and dragged me away back down the tracks towards home. I looked back once, but Daddy was already gone. And with him went my newfound joy in belonging and being loved and being somebody for just a little while. Years would pass before I would know that joy again. I cried all the way back to the house, holding tight to Auntie with one hand and carrying my heart in the other. What was Daddy really thinking? What was in his mind that day he left me? I never found out. I never ever really had the chance to talk to Jap, but a few times that I saw him again before he died. But I do know that even when he punished me for following him that day, he was admitting that he had some sort of relationship to me. Now, I want to tell you, folks, I never spanked the neighbor kids. I only spanked my own because they were my kids. God disciplines us to show that we belong to him. Here's a fourth thing. When these times come, you need to understand that it's given, these sufferings, according to his wisdom. That's what it says in verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for us good, that we might share in his holiness. Did you have a dad who disciplined you? Did you have one who did it fairly and out of love? Some dads don't. They just fly off the handle. Or they do it when they're drunk or angry or cranky. Earthly fathers are not perfect. They're sinners like everyone else. But most fathers discipline their kids. Most spank them. By the way, did you know there was a woman in the Minnesota Senate a number of years ago who tried to pass a law in Minnesota that would have made it illegal to spank your children? I remember reading about it, and then I found out that the woman was married, but she had no children herself. And I thought everybody in Minnesota with an unruly kid should have dropped him off at her house for a week, and she would have changed her vote on that one for sure. The Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it away. But even the best of dads make mistakes. They're not always fair. They aren't always wise in the way they bring discipline. And yet we showed them respect. How much more should we submit to God's discipline when he's all wise, never makes the mistakes, and never misjudges? But folks, here's the problem. Listen carefully. A lot of the time, the reason we resent God's discipline in our life is because we think we're smarter than he is and know better. I mean, I shouldn't have to go through this. I just don't see any value in it. Yeah, you're right. If you don't see any value in it, there's no possible way there could be value in it because you see everything. It's not possible that God knows better than you do what you need. Of course, we know that we know better than our kids what they need. We know that they need vegetables instead of candy, to do their homework instead of watch TV, to take a shower occasionally rather than smell like a teenage boy. Mommy, if you loved me, you wouldn't give me a shot. We're convinced that we know better than our children what they need, but we're not so convinced that an infinitely wise God and a loving Father who sent his Son to die for our sins knows better what we need than we think. And so we grumble and sulk and withdraw and take it out on others, sometimes on the pastor. And the real issue is the unbelief, and a lot of times it's actually pride. How dare God treat me like this? Sometimes when we say, I don't understand. But do you have to understand everything to trust God? One of the kids, when he was littler, was over at our house when a parent was praying and ended up where Suzanne was making some salsa at the time. And this person was watching and asking questions. Why do you peel them? Why are they that color? Why do you do it that way? You're putting in too much dressing. You're wasting it. I don't like asparagus. I tried asparagus when I was a baby. Why? I know by the time when that child had left, Suzanne was glad they did. You know, you try to understand and listen to their questions and answer them all, but don't eventually kind of just say, because I said so. Isn't that what happened with Job? His life was going fine until Satan and God made a bet on how Job would respond to suffering. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, his reputation, his friends, his health, everything was gone in an instant. Not mind you that he had done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, he had done things right. Now, at first, he says that, you know, you have to accept hard things that come from the Lord, not just the easy things. But then the pain kept going and going and going. And eventually he began to curse his day of his birth. And by the way, he had friends with him there. Said, you know, Job, my heart goes out to you, but just thinking and reflecting on this, I'm thinking you must have done something wrong to bring this on. But Job thought it was pointless, and that's the point. It was pointless. He asked, like, where's my crime? What have I done? Why are God's arrows aimed at me? Why doesn't he let me die? Why? God, I think you're putting too much dressing in this. Finally, after all the moaning and Job and the pontificating of his friends, God appears to Job not with answers, but with questions. He says, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you and you're going to instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched out the line on it? And on what was its basis sunk? Have you ever commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Question after question, God asks Job. After God has finished, Job says, behold, I'm insignificant. I cannot reply to you. I lay my hand over my mouth. But God says, I'm not letting you off that easy. You got your chance. Now I'm going to set me straight. Go ahead, Job. Will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you're justified? Suffering Christian, are you really going to tell God that he's wrong so you can feel justified in resenting the discipline he's bringing into your life? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that what we go through is not terribly hard and the loss is extremely difficult. This is great. It isn't wonderful. We can't say, you know, this is all fine and dandy. Of course it hurts. It's pain. It may break your heart. It may flood you with sorrows. Tears may come that you think will never stop. Bring your sorrow to Jesus. Tell him you can't bear these burdens alone. But make sure that that's, listen carefully, make sure that sorrow causes you to cry on his shoulder, not spit in his face. What God was saying to Job is, Job, you don't even know how I created the world. How can you understand the mystery of my providence? Can't you trust me that I know what I'm doing, even if you don't know what I'm doing? He could have told Job about all this, but the text doesn't indicate he ever did. He could have said, Job, I'm going to make you the finest example of patient suffering in the history of the world, and you're going to help a lot of people. I told some of you this story before. A friend of mine who was Korean, raised in Korea, called a half-breed all of his life. His father was a GI. His mother was a prostitute, I believe. And just terrible, terrible life. And a lot of resentment to his father because his father had lived with his mother for a year and a half or whatever it was and left him behind. He ended up going to the United States. I met him at a restaurant I was working at. And before I met him, he did reconnect with his father. And he told me later it was a very, very tense time. And not much was said. His father was a big Greek GI, Takis Fotopoulos. After I was working there a while, he was listening to me. And he was kind of a little bit different personality and whatnot. But I was talking to someone, witnessing to him, and he came back the next day and he said, you know, I went home and read that book you talked about, Job. Yeah, that guy had a tough life. And he started telling me about his life. He got saved through the book of Job. Okay. There was a wedding in his biological father's family. He went down there again. This time when he went down there, he took his dad aside and he said, I need to talk to you. He said, you know, when you left me behind all those years, you have no idea what you put me through. But I want you to know that because Jesus has forgiven me, I forgive you. And big 6'4", 250-pound Takis Fotopoulos wept like a baby because for years he had carried around the guilt and he was reconciled. Now, could God not have said, Job, there's a little Korean boy somewhere who desperately needs you to go through this? And tell him that. He just said, Job, you got to trust me. I know what I'm doing. I can't tell you why you're going through the things that you have to, but I can tell you that if you belong to Christ, God loves you. He knows what's best for you and what's for your ultimate good and his glory. And isn't that why Jesus went to the cross, for God's ultimate glory and your ultimate good? What I'm saying is trust him, even if you can't see what he's doing. And then the last one, real quick, and we'll finish up here. The last is you have to believe that it's ultimately for your good. You got to believe that. All discipline for a moment seems not joyful, but sorrowful. That's that realism of the Bible. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's hard to undergo the discipline of the Lord. If sin wasn't so deep in us, it wouldn't be so painful when he was pulling it out. I mean, who wants to go through pain? But it's necessary at times, isn't it? Most of you guys, there's a guy who came to Bible study for a while, lives around here, I work with him, a lot of you know him. A number of years ago, he was working on a gas tank on his car and burned himself all over his body. And he doesn't often talk about the experience, but one time when we were at work, he did. He said the first time when he went into the hospital, he was in so much pain from this that he would be awake for about 60 seconds and pass out from the pain, only to wake up again and pass out from the pain. And he said that went on for hours. He said he had a clock in front of him, and he said that was even more painful. His body, the skin had shriveled and all these type of things. And after some time, when the pain started to subside, he had to face the difficult task of physical therapy. And in this, they would stretch out his arms and his legs. And of course, you can imagine what that does to shriveled skin. Going through this, he said, it's just horrible. And he told me, he said, you know, you can really come to hate your physical therapist because all the pain he makes you go through. You know you have to do it, but it hurts so much, and this is the guy hurting you. He got so fed up and angry that he just decided to give up. He said, you know, if I don't regain the use of my arms, so what? At least it won't hurt so much. But then he said, he told me he saw some girl who had lost her feet walking across the floor, taking her first steps. She was like 6 years old. And he thought, you big baby. If this six-year-old girl can do this, why can't you? And so he kept with it. And he has scars, but today he functions fine. And you know what? He has much gratitude and respect for that physical therapist who pushed him when it hurt, because in the end, it was worth it. Now, folks, what I'm telling you is in the end, it'll be worth it. Weeping may come for a night, but there will be shouts of joy in the morning. God is transforming you, if you're a Christian, little by little to make you holy, making you conform to the image of his Son. The discipline is unpleasant at times, but it will indeed yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what I'm saying is he disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us because we're his children. He knows what he's doing, and in the end it will be worth it. If you understand the cross of Christ, you already know this is all true. May God give us understanding that we might glorify him even in our suffering. Why don't we pray? Our Father in God, you know, it's easy for me to preach a sermon like this, but the day is going to come in my life where the suffering will come in intensity. And maybe when they come to arrest me in the middle of the night, maybe the loss of my wife or a child, it may be cancer, it may be a lot of things. I pray for forgiveness now for any grumbling I'll do then. But I also thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this, you have promised that you will never leave nor forsake your people. Lord, the suffering is temporary, but the glory is going to last forever and ever. Help us to keep things in perspective, and help us to remember who suffered more than anyone and went to that cross gladly, that you might be glorified and your people may be saved. So thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. May we be people who bear our cross well as in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me, friends. I want you to stand. We're going to close and sing a song together. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who rule them while He dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in a veil of tears. Then shalt thou know His love, His heart, which comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restore. Be still, my soul, when chains and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall. That's a pretty song. May God bless you this week. You're dismissed.